This episode of The Heavenly Spectrum is brought to you by the Book of Jonah. Jonah, the book of the Bible with the most potential of having a Finding Nemo crossover.
Are your ears ringing?
Nope.
You're just going to die. Hello, everyone, and welcome to The Heavenly Spectrum, a lighthearted discussion of God and His universe that covers the heavy and the light, the serious and the ridiculous. I'm your host, Stephen Simmons, and joining me today are my good friends, Jacob again.
That is
if
I.
If you'll believe it.
Always.
And new guest, Lizzie.
That's me.
Hi, Lizzie.
Hi.
Welcome to the podcast.
Thank you.
This is a whole new level of growth in our podcast because Lizzie has a podcast of her own.
I have a podcast called Car Keegs.
Car Keegs.
Terrible name for a podcast. Like, The Heavenly Spectrum is a great name because it doesn't involve anyone's name that you have to know. Okay, so Car Keegs, K-A-R... K-E-E-G-S. Yeah, it's just pointless. No, it's my co-host. His name is Karen. My last name is Keegan. Put it together. Car Keeg.
Car Keeg.
Car Keegs. I just almost said it wrong. It's supposed to sound like car keys.
Catch.
Oh.
Because it's a commute TV talk podcast where we discuss a TV show for like 20 or 30 minutes each episode. So Steven has an episode.
Mm-hmm.
Steven and I talked deeply about Alias.
Mm. What a show.
I still have never seen a single episode of that show, and so I know you're obsessed with it.
I also think that after listening to all of your episodes, that I'm the oldest guest you've ever had.
Possible.
I feel ancient.
We don't discriminate.
You may not have known this, but Jacob and I are 12.
Yeah, that's right.
We just have very deep voices. Yeah.
Oh my gosh.
That's such a turn of events, because when I was 12, I consistently had the highest voice of anybody around.
Hello, everyone!
Did you really?
Yeah, yeah.
That's really funny.
I got mistaken for my mom on the phone until I was a freshman in high school.
Wow.
Yeah.
You've come a long way.
Thank you.
So we've come a long way, and along the way, maybe even today, I'll ask you a question. Have you pet a cat today?
Mm-mm.
Because
no.
I hate cats.
A recent study.
I'm sorry.
This is going to bode well for you.
Great.
Because oh, I heard about this.
The Daily Mail did a study 2 weeks ago, and they discovered that non-believers try to win affection and approval from felines in lieu of God.
Wait, what?
To
what?
Atheists. Churchgoers are less likely to own cats than atheists, is what Britain has proven.
Wow.
Okay. Here's what the Daily Mail has to say. Cats are very godlike, which make them more likely to be owned by atheists than churchgoers as a substitute for religion.
God-like.
People who worship more than once a week own 1.4 cats on average compared to the non-religious.
1.4 of a cat.
It's a mess on their hands. The non-religious have an average of two. I'm not doing the voice anymore. According to research by the University of Oklahoma, researcher Samuel Perry said that he carried out a study of more than 2,000 people. That's... most of the
in Oklahoma
population.
In yeah.
Oklahoma. So really, if you're an atheist in Oklahoma,
then there's like
you
three of
cats. Yeah, yeah. There's a cat cult in Oklahoma.
I can understand seeing the statistics that come out of that study, but I don't understand the jump to because cats are like God.
Yeah.
I think it's more like cats connect with this deep, dark part of our soul, and
right,
dogs
dang.
Connect with joy and happiness.
Steven had a cat for a long, long time.
I know.
Well, listen, if you needed any convincing that cats were from hell, listen to my cat Tal. She'd go off into the corners of the home.
I'm thinking about the awful moment.
She would make this yowl.
Oh, do it! Do it, Steven! Do it!
I hate it. I've heard you talk about this dozens of times over the years I've known you, and I still cringe and hate it every time.
We finally put her down after finding out that her kidneys were failing. She had a thyroid problem, dementia. She was overweight, and
how
she had cancer.
Have
rough life.
She had all of them.
No wonder she was making that sound in the corner. I think probably her just kidneys hurt or something.
Let's be honest. It's because God hated her.
Yeah, yeah. Because
oh,
she was
that
she
took
was
a turn.
She was an idol in and of herself. Her
right.
Because she thought she was God,
she
according
was,
to the Daily Mail.
Right. Deconverting too many Christians.
Did the Daily Mail say anything else about the godlike part of cats?
Yeah. They bring up our old friend Christopher Hitchens. Writer Christopher Hitchens said that if you feed a dog, they think you are God. Well, if you do the same to cats, they draw the conclusion they are gods.
Prove it.
The atheist went on.
I just don't.
The atheist went on to say, cats may sometimes share the cold entrails of a kill with you, but this is just what a god might do if he was in a good mood.
This is all based upon his view of God, which I totally disagree with.
Which is clear and accurate. Ancient Egyptians held cats in high regard, and the penalty was death.
This is so
bizarre.
Let's
not forget the goddess Bastet, who was commonly depicted as a cat or a woman with a feline's head, which was among the most popular deities in the Egyptian
pantheon. Say, let's not forget, and then you say two people that surely everybody in the modern era has forgotten.
Yeah, all the people in Oklahoma worshipping Bastet in their backyard.
Yeah, that's right. All these Oklahomans.
About some questions, guys.
Okay.
The first one comes to us from Janessa, who asks,
nice.
How can you be a Christian if you're a Slytherin?
That's right.
So much attitude, Steven.
The question had two exclamation points on it.
Oh, she definitely was mad about it.
How can you be a Christian if you're a Slytherin?
Did it have a question mark?
No, I added the question mark. It was only two exclamation points.
That's amazing.
So,
all right.
How can you be a Christian if you're a Slytherin?
Wow. That just sounded like you sneezed.
Yeah.
Wow. Can you be a Christian if you're a Slytherin?
PTSD, man.
I feel like the real question is, how can you be a Christian if you are a witch or wizard?
No.
Isn't witchcraft kind of opposed?
You've ultimately...
Now, are we talking about, like, the actual people in Harry Potter? Because they were not Christians. They
sure.
Were, was, right. This is a whole different thing. Are we talking about, like, people like us who take the test and just, like, want to pretend? Like, I took a quiz with some friends. It was 210 questions
Holy
before
cow.
Pottermore existed. On a road trip to Harry Potter World. It was a big
what
event.
What did you
big
get?
Event. I was a Gryffindor.
Okay.
I'm a Ravenclaw.
Yeah, I think I really am. You're a Ravenclaw?
Same. Mm-hmm. Same.
Wow, you guys are really smart.
Smarty farties over here.
Smarty farty. I have a confession to make. When Pottermore was brand new, I took it for the very first time and got Slytherin. And then just
you
didn't talk about
it
for years.
Ooh,
and then when I was like 2 or 3 years later, I was like, I'm doing it again. And I got Ravenclaw like 5 times since then.
Now dig into that. Is it because you felt like a Slytherin could not be a Christian?
No, not at all. Even the best Harry Potter fans don't think about Slytherins in any other way except the villains. Like, we know there's layers to them. We know there's layers to Draco. And we see Narcissa, you know, coming and doing the right thing at the end.
And Harry was almost a
But we
a
still
Slytherin.
Don't think about them on a day-to-day. We're thinking about Harry Potter every day.
I might be
You're not thinking about Slytherins much deeper than they're the antagonists of the series.
Kind of. Snape?
We're not going to go there.
What? Snape is my
not,
favorite character.
He's not vindicated.
Snape.
Get out of my face.
Yes, he is. No. Snape is totally a Christian.
Yeah. Alan Rickman.
He literally murdered the best man in the series.
It was an agreement that they had.
It was part of their
Dumbledore
team.
Told him Come to. On. Oh my gosh, I might have just spoiled something.
It's been how many? A literal decade since
I
that
just,
was news.
That's true, but I know people who are like starting the series now.
Just talking to someone the other day who had never read the book or seen the movies.
Read the book.
Read the one book. Harry Potter and all his adventures. The 10,000 page novel. I found a website to refresh my memory on Slytherins that broke the mold. Here's some people to think about. Regulus Black. Regulus Black.
Come on, Steven.
So how much do we know about him other than that he was the keeper of the Horcrux?
We know that he turned good at the end and tried to destroy... He tried to
he
destroy
had the little note.
Yeah.
Horace Slughorn. Not the greatest man, but not the worst.
But he's a good picture of a Slytherin.
Yeah, he's...
Yeah.
A more holistic.
Well, clever... Isn't it cleverness?
Cunning.
Cunning is the word.
Cunning, like loyalty, but not in the sense of like friendship, loyal to like an idea, you know what I mean?
Yeah, like culty, you know?
I mean,
kind of like
honestly,
friendship.
Like committed to tradition, that's like a Slytherin thing.
Now, I would say that this is, okay, I read Harry Potter this summer again. It is not about good versus evil.
Tell me more.
About racism. Voldemort and the bad Slytherins, they are not just evil. They don't just want to kill people. They want to be purebloods.
They want to be the master race.
And thinking about it as written by J.K. Rowling, it's like so motivated by Nazism.
Yeah,
and so in
that
sense, I think if a Slytherin has bought into the loyalty of the pure blood, then maybe it
Definitely
would be difficult to be a Christian.
If you treat it like a political ideology, it's racism, it's
power,
elitism, it's power. It's...
But if we're focusing on the cunning aspect, if we revisit...
You know who else was cunning? Satan in the garden. That word crafty.
I am going back to Genesis, but I was going to focus on a different person. The OG Israel, Jacob.
That's me.
Cunning.
That's a cunning man.
Fair enough.
He's a cunning...
He wasn't a Christian.
Cunning... Okay.
Oh, no.
He was looking forward to the promise of
God.
Yeah,
for real.
It was a gut response.
That was a gut response.
You undercut your own namesake, Jacob.
Yeah, I done played myself.
Yeah, you probably can't really be one, though.
Yeah, I think that we've clearly made that decision.
Again, in-universe, the moment you decide to go to Hogswart...
Have you ever read the book, Steven?
I'm so ashamed of myself.
We're going to get so much hate mail.
Yeah, well, sorry. You should probably repent before you send us an email.
Yeah, repent to become any other house.
Convert
be
houses.
Be the good ones. I think Hufflepuffs would be the most...
Jesus.
Jesus.
Absolutely.
They'd be like the really warm... Like, love to host people.
Yeah,
like,
hospitality.
I'm just imagining them all, like, a slightly overweight but really rosy woman from, like...
You've crushed so many males.
Every Hufflepuff, they put their common room by the kitchen.
Do we know that it's because they want snacks? Is it also because they want to serve?
Maybe they want to host
be
people.
Friends
maybe
with
they want
the
to hashtag serve the
maybe.
City.
But did they do nearly as much as Hermione did for the house elves?
No, that's because she's a Gryffindor, so she's got the bravery and
but that was for her
kindness.
Own pious ego.
Yeah, that's right.
Oh.
Hermione in one of the books says, oh my G-O-D, and she lost my trust after that moment.
You can't say God's name at
man,
all.
Man, we no. can no longer look to Hermione the witch as a source of Christian encouragement.
Yeah.
Because you did that before.
Thanks a lot, Hermione Ninny.
Yeah, all right.
I'm old enough to have read them long before the movies came out, and all my friends and I pronounced her name completely wrong.
What were you saying at the time?
Saying crazy things. Like Hermione, that, I think, was the primary one we used.
Or Baphomet.
No.
Bastet?
What are you saying?
Oh, back to the Egyptian cat gods?
Steven loves a callback.
So the first movie
she
came
turned
out
into a cat. She became the cat goddess.
Yeah, I started reading them when the second book came out.
So I read the first four and then followed the release of the last four.
Of the
four.
Movies, yeah. Oh, the books. Because
yes. The first movie came out when I was in the first grade.
The first. Oh, like, we gotta. Steven, are we moving on? Because that just hurt my soul.
So, moral of the story is that Hermione worships cats, therefore, no wizard is a Christian. The
yeah, that's
yes.
it.
Yes.
Good. Our next question.
This is our serious question,
this
right?
This is our serious question.
She knows our formula.
Strap in. Shakley? Sent us a question before, and I butchered the name last time, too.
You get questions from people you don't know?
Yeah.
That's awesome.
Oh, yeah. Okay. At least this one person.
Or at least their email.
Right, their email. It could be someone I know well.
Okay,
it could be
sorry.
My mom. My mom, potentially, my mother asks, how should we, as Christians, that trust in the sovereignty of God, look at / approach depression? Should we say that medication is what helps? Should we say that we need Jesus? Or what is the healthy mix of that? Again, that was asked by Shakley.
Potentially
Steven's
your mother.
Mom.
Potentially yeah. Susan.
Susan.
Before we answer, can I make a comment?
Yes.
I think that almost all of your questions, no matter who they're from, serious questions, have an aside about the sovereignty of God.
Dang.
Like, we can't ask big questions unless we talk about that.
Yeah.
I think there's some truth to that. And I'm like, what if the aside was in light of the fact that God is loving and kind? Or
interesting.
In light of the fact that God is patient. Like, it's just so interesting. Yeah. Anyway, that's just my observation.
Right.
It might potentially be rooted in, like, the fear that to question anything might come across as anti-sovereignty,
yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like covering our mental bases almost.
Yes.
Like...
It's very hard to imagine that a thing that hurts is from God.
Too. Yes.
So
yes.
I think that is a thing too. And there's been unhelpful ideas put forward of oversimplifying is like depression is, oh, you're just not believing God right now.
Yes.
Or depression as sin. Like it is sinful
to be
depressed.
Right. Yeah.
It's like one of the most destructive things that can be around that is like you are sinning by being depressed.
There's many layers to that question. I think we should approach depression and mental health like we approach physical health.
Uh-huh.
It's a real biological reality. We're still doing lots of research. I'm not doing any research, but about the biological impact of depression and exactly how the different chemicals in your brain work. But it's a real ailment that people are dealing with. And so, yes, doctors, medicine, counseling, prescriptions, whatever it is, I think it's great to use those things. I mean, I think medicine and doctors and counselors are part of what God uses to heal us and to help us. And I think when we think about the role that Jesus plays in our relationship with him in depression, they say in the question, like, do we say that we just need Jesus? It's like, yes, we definitely need Jesus. But I think when it comes to physical illness, mental illness, anything, maybe sometimes what we need Jesus for is not simply healing, but is helping us through the difficulty. And he may choose to heal us on this side of heaven. But I think sometimes we look at him as simply the healer. Like we just want the healing from him rather than the one with us and empowering us and being near to us as we suffer. So,
yeah. My first round of thinking was just there's a difference between a clinically diagnosed condition because of like what you're saying about it being similar to our physical health, there are things about my physical health that I can tackle and do something about to make better. So for instance, I struggle with high rates of weight fluctuation. I can do something about my weight if I choose to do something about my weight. So there's a category for mental health that is the same, but I don't want to ever insinuate that that is everybody that has mental health issues. There are real mental health issues that just trying or doing something differently will not just clear up. You know what I mean? Right. That's what I mean. There's a difference between clinical and not. So when I'm thinking about like, how should we respond to people in seasons of depression, people that are going through depression, it's a national survey on drug use and health says that this past year in 2019, something like 16.9 million people will have a depressive episode, which is a lot of people. Statistically, it's only about 6% of America. Definitely a lot of people, but in terms of clinical depression that can be diagnosed, it's about 6% of people in the last year will have one. But the people that experience depression, loss of interest in things you used to care about, like inability to feel energetic,
lack of motivation,
getting out of bed. Yeah. Sadness, you know, despair, feelings of hopelessness. I would venture to say that much, much, much more than 6% of people have dealt with that in some capacity in the last year. I don't think I've diagnosed clinical depression, but I can identify with those emotions in different seasons of my life, you know?
Right.
Thinking about it through the lens of God being with us is a good lens for us to think about how we can not deal with, that's a terrible idea, but like how to care for the people in our lives that are going through it too.
To go back to the idea of like depression as unable to see the promises of God as true, it's a head thing. And then there's also, yes, there's a biological piece to it of how sin infects both the mind and the body. Some people, depression is a bone deep, I can look in the mirror and say what is true about God and it falls on deaf ears.
It's a literal brain chemistry thing.
Sure.
Right. But I can't do anything to fix that necessarily.
You know, the Psalms are a good place to go to see people who,
that's right,
you know, why are you cast down on my soul? Like, why? What? Like, why is this here? This is an oppressive gloom that is inescapable by yourself.
Yeah.
And in that place, I think Jesus and the church comes from this, in that there's a book, Spurgeon's Sorrows, and it talks about Charles Spurgeon, the pastor.
Depression.
Yeah, huge bouts of depression, just like crushing. And he wrote some really beautiful things on the topic of depression.
Yeah.
And there's a specific line from the book that I thought was really interesting. Hope demolished. This idea of like depression is a absence of hope. When people take their own lives, it is because there's no hope of this won't get better.
Yeah.
And so going to the idea of hope, demolished can become hope rebuilt if it is realistic and rooted not just in the cross, an empty tomb, but also in the garden and the sweat like blood. So like there you have the idea of like, Jesus is the man of sorrows.
Yeah.
If there's anyone who understands depression,
acquainted
it is Jesus.
Grief, yeah.
The weight of sin, even knowing what he's about to raise the dead and he breaks down sobbing because the weight of his creation broken. While Jesus was alive, Jesus was the epicenter of depression during his time alive.
Yeah.
So he understands depression more than anyone. And in that, the commission has been, we are now called to live like Jesus in the, if I cannot tell myself what is true about Jesus, I have brothers and sisters who can rally around me while I am unable to say what is true.
Yeah.
There are people in my life that struggle with this clinical depression, and we've had the conversation of, this is what is true. I know you don't believe this is true.
Yeah.
I'm going to keep telling you it's true, and there will be a day when you see this as true.
Yeah.
It may be decades, it may be weeks.
It might be heaven.
It might be heaven.
Yeah.
The promise of God will be fulfilled, and there's no way to know when that day will come. But the church exists to be able to rally around the people where those promises seem absent and where the light is not there.
I think Jesus at Lazarus's tomb, like you said, crying for over
picture.
Death is such a good picture of both to be sad and depressed and weep in response to brokenness, whether it's inside of you or outside of you, is the right response. It's not just not sinful. If Jesus was the perfect human, which he was, the fact that he cries in the face of that is like, actually, it's a good thing about you that you feel sad. And I think we also get a picture from him about how to respond to people that are depressed. Because I believe, and we don't have this directly written out in the Gospels, I believe that part of his sadness was for Lazarus, but I actually think a lot of it was for Mary and Martha.
Mm-hmm.
He was watching his friends weep.
Empathy.
And he broke down with them. And he did not say, I mean, he did then proceed to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he did not say, don't be sad because look what I'm about to do.
Yeah,
don't be sad because I have the power over death. He actually just gets down and weeps with them. And I think for us, if we're someone that's depressed, then I think there's freedom to feel sadness in the way that Jesus does. And I also think if we're someone who doesn't deal with depression, there is freedom and I think an encouragement in scripture to simply do as God does and be close to the brokenhearted, as it says in Psalms, that God is near to the brokenhearted. It doesn't say he gets near and then whispers the truth. He didn't get near and then say, it'll all be okay. He just gets near to the brokenhearted. That's he just grieves with them.
That's good. In my brain, when I was thinking about it, they didn't feel like they would match, but I think they do. Kind of some of what I've learned about boundaries and having relationships with people that go through different seasons of emotional mental health, being okay with having lines that can't be crossed with people when they're going through seasons that are worse than ours. Of like, you know, I remember talking to a friend one time that was in a really rough spot mentally, emotionally, which is totally fine. Like nothing to be, like it was nothing that I was annoyed over, but I had something that was important and meaningful to me that would have been good for me that I had to get to. And it was like, hey, I love you. I care about you. I can only talk to you about this right now for 10 minutes and I have to go. So if you need to call somebody else right now, I hope you do that. Yep. If not, I'll call you back in a few hours. But it's like,
right. At the end of the day, no one of us here on earth can be Jesus.
Yeah. I'm not going to talk or listen or hug somebody out of a spiritual reality that is our hearts and our minds don't always respond the way they were meant to. Yeah. You know?
And I want to push back a little bit and say,
please.
Sometimes depression is your heart and mind responding how it's supposed
to. Yeah, that's true.
Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's a chemical imbalance. Sometimes it's a problem. But I think a lot of episodic depression that's can great. Happen after death or disease.
Right responses
that
to
is actually
hardship.
The good response. And I have a friend who I was just talking to the other day who is chronically ill and very young and has always been sick and is looking at a life of more and worse sickness.
Gosh.
And it's just like, this is just sad. And I just sat there and cried with her because it's like, I don't know what else to do. I don't have answers. I cannot promise you what is going to happen. And I told her, I said, you know, there's something about, I think it is a way we image God, that the only thing that helps in those moments, the only thing that helps, though it doesn't fix it, is to be with someone.
Yeah.
Is to sit with someone, cry with someone, touch someone when you're sad. Yeah. Like, I don't, it's just amazing that God built us in such a way to reflect him that, like, again, doesn't fix it, doesn't take the pain away, but there's just, that's the only thing.
Yeah.
The only thing that helps when the worst things in life happen is a hug from someone that loves you.
Yeah.
You know?
The image that I go to, it's while they ultimately become miserable comforters, Job's friends, the initial response to his losing everything is that they sit with him for 7 days.
Yeah.
And that's all they do.
Yeah.
Now, again, the story continues. And then they don't do the unhelpful thing.
Yeah.
Like, hey, here's why you deserve this.
Yeah, yeah,
but prior to that, there is this really just fascinating picture where they're just with him for a week. Mm-hmm. That they're just with him. Yeah, this is horrible. We're going to be
just
with you.
With
you know, downhill from there. But this idea of the creation that we are in is wrong. It is not the way that it was meant to be.
Mm-hmm.
It is fundamentally shattered. And so when things don't go the way that they were originally designed to be, it is a right response. And again, I think points to the fact that we know somewhere deep down that there was a way it was supposed to be that is not this.
Right.
It makes sense to feel that sadness and to feel that depression. And it is like what you really started out with. It's going to be a combination of the Bible has truths about who God is and what his character is that we need to look to. And God, in his sovereignty, has created goods like medicine to help us through that.
Yes.
Too. It is not rejecting Jesus to ignore medicine. That's another very dangerous idea that came along. The Christian Science idea of you only need to pray. It's like, if God is sovereign, trust that medicine is part of his plan.
Right.
And that it's there for you to use. Sin is sin, so we can abuse medicine for sure. You know, there's addictions that come out of abusing medicine to escape depression. And that's where, again, the balance comes in, is what is the balance of Jesus and medicine and community and solitude with God? Because Jesus wasn't always around people. When he got overwhelmed, he would go alone.
I mean, he's in the garden by himself.
In
he
the
asks them
alone.
To be there praying.
Sure.
And they don't. But, they fall asleep.
But
knuckleheads.
The other thing that comes to my mind from scripture about how to deal with depression, and it's funny, we joked via text before this that we were going to be constantly disclaimering that we're not mental health professionals.
Yeah.
Right.
We haven't done that yet. So just want to be really clear.
Yes.
None of us are mental health professionals.
No.
And
I do youth ministry, guys, not a mental health professional.
I do college ministry. So
when it comes to medication, seek a professional.
Right.
Not our podcast to figure out how much to use.
And
or
I think
what?
Whether it's clinical depression and diagnosed or whether it's feelings of depression that come up for different things in life, I think we have a bit of a example in the Psalms. I don't want to overly prescribe the Psalms, but I think that when people are lamenting or struggling in the Psalms, we see a prescription of admit and talk about your sadness.
Yeah.
And that, yes, ask, why are you downcast on my soul? And just talk about it. And then profess who God is. Hmm. And we actually don't know, and part of this because it's Psalms, but we actually don't know, did that change their mind?
Yeah.
Did that make them not sad? Did they still wake up crying the next day? Maybe so, but we see this model of yes, sadness, and then yes, who God is. And I think this is nerding out a little bit, but I think often I had a seminary professor who talked a lot about how Christianity, especially nowadays and in the West, is really influenced by Western philosophy. And I was a philosophy major, so I find this fascinating, this idea of dualism,
mm-hmm.
which is, you know, from early Western philosophy, that says any two things have to be like equal and opposing, and you have to just pick one.
Hmm.
I think that as Western Christians, we tend to look at grief and depression and pain as against joy and happiness and hope and gratitude. And I just don't, if you look at scripture and try as hard as you can not to see it through the Western lens that we all do, it does not seem to have that dichotomy in scripture. Jesus himself does not seem to need to pick between grief and joy.
Yeah.
He is able to hold both of those at the same time. And so I think the call for us when we feel depressed, when we feel sad, when we're struggling with mental health is not to say, I'm going to turn my back on the pain and try to just cling to joy, because I actually think that makes us end up feeling worse when we're not able to cling to joy.
Right.
But to rather just say, like, I am holding both of these.
Yeah.
Just because there's tension between them doesn't mean they're both not true. Like, I am sad and God is who he says he is, and I have hope. And I'm really, really sad, you know, just having, I think the psalmists show us what it means to have both of those.
That's really helpful. One of the things I was thinking about, too, was like, in the Old Testament, and I think we all probably looked at Psalm 42. It sounds like we both. When I was looking at it, I was reading in verses 3 and 4. It says, my tears have been my food day and night. While they, just talking about his enemies, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go to the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs. But it's the idea that for the believer in God, for the believer in Jesus, when we are going through seasons where grief is striking us, and I think it was really appropriate what you said, that sometimes grief is the right response, despair, that was really helpful. But when those things are overwhelming, or when we just feel really downcast by them, a right response in this context is to remember that that's not always been the case. And us and Jesus are looking for, like, we're remembering that it won't always be the case permanently one day. Like, how often, it's a question for me of, like, when I'm in a particular pit of darkness or sadness or despair, is it easy for me to remember the goodness of God, or is it really hard to, I guess? Because that's our response is, the way you feel, it's not the way it's always been. It's not the way it will always be, you know? So like remembering specific moments of how I felt in a moment of worship or a moment of friendship with a believer, and a moment of, you know, learning something from the scripture that was really enlightening, and how like joyful we feel in those moments of, that's not how I feel right now, but I know there's has been fruit there before, and that wasn't fake, you know?
Right.
So there's hope to endure through appropriate or inappropriate grief and sorrow.
Yeah. With the last few years being some of the more emotionally turbulent of my life, a psalm that I have returned to regularly was Psalm 139.
Mm.
Four verses from that. By four, I meant five verses from that.
How dare you?
This is verses 8 through 12. If I ascend to heaven, you are there.
Yeah.
If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. That is just a declaration of what is true objectively, of acknowledging in the highest heights and in the lowest lows, what is not different is that you are light in darkness.
Yeah.
And that truth is a thing that you can speak to yourself. It is a truth that your community can speak to you. And it is a truth that in solitude with God, he can speak to you through his word, through his presence.
One of my favorite verses is in Job, at the end of the first chapter of Job. And I don't think this means because it's in the first chapter, it happened first, because Hebrew storytelling is not necessarily, it's more of an introduction to the story of Job. It says, in all that Job said and all these questions, Job did not sin. And I'm like, I think that's beautiful for us, that we are so paranoid that we're going to mess up by crying out to God or being sad in the wrong way or being overwhelmed in the wrong way. And that's part of why I said the thing at the beginning about,
that's great,
if our lens is always the sovereignty of God, which of course he is, but what if our lens was his loving kindness and compassion?
That
he's less ready to find your error in your sadness and more ready to sit with you and to hold you and to grieve with you. That Job, like you said, Job's friends and other people did some stuff, said some things that that book does not say they were without sin.
Sure.
No. But it says that Job was without sin. His crying out, his questions, his wrestling. I mean, he like, in some points, I think it's like a little aggressive in his questioning of God. And it says it was without sin. And I'm like, that is beautifully encouraging to me that I get to just wrestle in my sadness before God and not,
that's beautiful.
I don't have to be paranoid about that he's going to snap his fingers and turn into anger. Yeah.
Were there a time for an amen?
Amen, y'all.
Amen!
Yes, Lord.
I'm so southern today. No, I'm just kidding. I can't do it.
That was just Mickey Mouse.
I know!
We got one more question?
More funniness.
And then we'll wind it down. Another just delightfully phrased question we have.
Is there a question mark on this one?
There is a question mark on this
one. Okay.
The question comes to us from Sally. Sally asks,
you know her.
Do you think Jesus ever made oopsies on earth, like knock over his milk or trip and fall?
That's funny.
This is fascinating to me, for real.
If he just ate it on his way to Nazareth one
day. Oh my
gosh,
I really hope Jesus was clumsy.
Clumsy Jesus.
Oh, brother. You knocked over all the cartons we had stacked up. Darn it.
Or like Jesus, carpenter or stonemason, do you think there's a possibility that Jesus like seriously injured his hands at one point? Where like...
Well, he did seriously injure his hands later.
Okay.
Ooh, is that too late?
Yikes.
But like...
Oh, no.
What if Jesus like has a chunk of his index finger missing or something from a saw accident?
Well, no, because his wounds are still in heaven. His body. I've heard some phrase that's like, do your best work, because if Jesus was a carpenter, he made perfect tables. And I'm like, do we know that? Because is making a mistake in your work a sin? No, it's the result. Certainly the result of sin.
Yeah.
Like, certainly brokenness and mistakes are a result of sin. But does that mean that Jesus literally never made a mistake? Then I just think, I would hate being Jesus' sibling.
Yeah.
Oh.
What if he didn't make any mistakes?
Prodigy at everything.
What if he didn't, like,
you, like, trip Jesus on his way out the door and he just does a front handspring and lands up perfect again? He keeps walking.
He's actually a gymnast.
Like, childhood prank. But, like, things he's never practiced before. He's just good at them.
No.
What if Jesus' carpentry was just all right? Like,
you need to work
Jesus,
on that.
This is not
like
good.
His family locally was just like the IKEA carpenters.
Don't
of like,
insult IKEA.
I'm just saying.
That's the most blasphemous
they're
thing
not
you've
like,
said today.
That's as close to heaven as we're getting right now.
You know what I mean? But like, what if it's like, we have to have an extra chair. We're having 20 people at the house tomorrow. I think Joseph and Jesus has something down the street that they had displayed. Let's just, whatever. we'll just get that one.
Though we don't know whether he was, you know, perfect or just average. We do know that those first 30-ish years of his life were in obscurity. He was not getting fame for being without mistakes and like without, he was relatively unknown at that point.
The gospel writers decided that it was quite literally unremarkable. Something not worth mentioning.
Maybe that was a courtesy on their part because of how often he would like fall downstairs.
Oh my gosh, I really love that. That just makes me love him even more. The idea that Jesus tripped sometimes.
Well, here's the thing.
Was Jesus covered in acne as a teenager?
Maybe.
Probably.
I'm like,
is that a sin? Steven asked that like it was from like a dark place
bad.
Of his teenage soul.
Wait, hold
is
on.
That a sin? Is acne a
please,
sin?
Please no. Now, here's my question. If I fall down a staircase
did
in a clumsy
sin?
Move.
Are you
I,
Jesus?
Well, if I fall down a staircase and you two see it and it brings you great joy.
That's what I was thinking.
Then are y'all sinning by finding joy in my pain? Or have I
so
given the gift?
All the
constantly
time.
Constantly with watching people fall. I love watching people fall. But usually, like, with them. Usually, like, I want them to, like, get
and then you
too.
Sit with them as they lay at the bottom of the stairs.
Jesus is the best. He gets hurt all the time. It's
well,
so
like,
funny.
Were the Three Stooges masters of Satan and sin? Or are there wacky films of them hitting each other and falling over and stuff? Is it a good gift?
Is that under righteousness?
Right.
The part of the reason that I feel like, okay, this is like getting a little bit more serious with the funny, but if Jesus was clumsy,
sounds
which
so weird.
I just love the idea. He was not insecure. And so much of our like clumsiness comes with, oh, what do people think of me and how do I look and who would I do it in front of? And it's like kind of beautiful to imagine that Jesus would trip and fall and not care what anyone thought and would just like
Yeah.
Be like, I know who I am and where my identity lies, and I'm going to just keep going.
Jesus drops his lunch in the river, and my bread is to do the will of my father. About face and walks away.
I don't need that. That's
I feel
fantastic.
Like we're now flirting with the line of blasphemy.
Yes, we are. Sounds like as good a time as any to end the show.
That's beautiful.
If you have questions, serious or ridiculous, that you'd like discussed, send us an email, please, at theheavenlyspectrum@gmail.com. If you'd like to support our show financially, head on over to patreon.com/theheavenlyspectrum. But we already have 30 a month, so like we don't really
need like
it.
I need to make a joke about vowels.
Yeah.
After
vowels.
All of the those episodes.
No,
it's surely
we got
beaten to death.
Plenty of freaking coal over here. Anyways, and as always, be sure to share this show with friends and family. Leave us a glowing review on iTunes so we can achieve our goal of being the one podcast to rule them all. Special thanks to Haley Williams. No, not the Paramore Haley Williams. My friend Haley Williams for the artwork for this podcast. Ooh. Thank you to Maddie Mullen for the music. Lizzie, Jacob, thank you for your time here
talking about all these things.
And also with your spirit.
Check out Car Keegs.
And with you. Car Keegs.
Amen. Done.